Well, if you came waiting for another word that begins with W, you're going to be disappointed because we're moving away from that subject. Tonight, or today, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'd like for us to look for a few sessions at one of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah. And so to begin the study this morning, we'll read the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So if you were looking for some other information about this prophet, you won't find it anywhere else. He simply appears on the scene of God's program. And as suddenly as he appears, as the record goes on, we'll find out he disappears. He's caught up by a chariot of fire into heaven. So he appears and he disappears. But I don't know that there is any more prophet that's more pronounced in God's program than Elijah. When we looked at the Gospel of Mark in the scene of the Mount of Transfiguration, you recall that when the Lord Jesus was there in His glory, there were two that were with Him, Moses and Elijah. And as I pointed out then, and I point out again this morning, they were representative men. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. But I think in both of those men, what we have is an example of God choosing those two men to encapsulate how He has communicated to men up to that point. He has communicated to men through the law, so Moses is there. He has communicated to men through the prophets, so Elijah is there. And in Hebrews chapter 12, and rather chapter 1 and verse 1, we read these words, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. So Elijah will be another way that God, a representative of another way that God communicated to man. He communicated through the prophets. But there are some things that are quite interesting about Elijah as we sort of introduce the subject this morning as he becomes our focus. He's a man of deeds and very few words. It's interesting, isn't it, as you look at the prophetic office in the Old Testament, you may have heard preachers mention this, and it's true. The prophets were the mouthpiece of God. What God had to say, oftentimes He said it through these men. Their words were His words. But yet when you look at Elijah, there are very few of His words. It's more of His deeds. And so what we'll find out is that God does not only communicate through words, but He does communicate through the deeds. And Elijah is not the prominent prophet of words. I think you would put Isaiah there. But he is the prominent prophet of deeds. And we will find that as we go through our study. God will speak quite dynamically through the deeds of his prophet as well as his few words. Elijah will be the most oft-referenced prophet in the New Testament. And when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus come on the scene, though so far removed from the historical account of Elijah, he becomes so etched in the minds of the Israelites that the devout Israelite, when they see and they hear John the Baptist, they cannot explain him, and they think that Elijah has come. When they hear the Lord Jesus speak like no man had ever spoken and see the mighty works that he does, they'll think this is Elijah. So this is a prominent prophet in God's program. Their minds immediately run to this is he. This is Elijah. Elijah is a prophet for his times. He is a prophet in the time of crisis. As we go through this study, we'll find out that he will be sent to the northern tribes. Historically, what has happened is Israel as a nation is no longer a unified nation. There are 10 tribes that have broken off. 2 tribes are left behind, Benjamin and Judah. They go by the name of Judah. Oftentimes, the 10 tribes of the north, they become known as Israel, oftentimes in the Bible. But this is a divided nation, but it's more than just a political divide. It's a theological divide. The theological divide has come by means of someone thinking that it's expedient for my political purposes to have the worship of the people take place closer to me rather than in the sole place that God had chosen to place his name. So what happens is the kings of the northern kingdoms, the primary one, begins by setting up gods and altars in the northern kingdom so that the people, instead of going to Jerusalem as they should, would go there to worship. So he keeps them close by and in theory insulates himself from the possibility that the people will not follow him. But it gets worse. Because by this time that Elijah comes on the scene, there is, in the course of 50 years, there's been 7 kings in the southern, in the northern kingdoms. And it seems like every one of them is evil. God gives a concise statement of these kings, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is what's building up. And it comes to a head when Ahab becomes king. And he marries a woman who is not only a wicked woman herself, but she has a heritage that's wicked. She is a godless woman. Her name is Jezebel. And she is an influential woman. She's a powerful woman. She is really the hand behind the throne. She is doing what she will to further her interest. And her interests are much more than political. Her interests are religious in nature. She has her desire to further her religious system, which is the worship of Baal. She has funded the school of the prophets for the prophets of Baal. And she is antagonistic to the things of God, as we shall see as we go through our study. And Elijah bursts on the scene in those times. This is a crisis time for the northern kingdoms known as Israel. His call will be one in the primary deed that we will focus on eventually in our study is when Elijah goes to Mount Carmel or Carmel. Depending where you want to, as Dr. Lutzer would say, put the emphasis. That's the prominent deed of this man. And when he goes there, what he's going to be doing is calling the people in this crisis time to return to the ancient paths. Down through history, there have been many times where God's people have, for whatever reason, they have strayed from the simplicity and the purity of God's ways. In the Old Testament time, this is one of those times. In New Testament times, it seems as if we're not satisfied oftentimes with the simplicity of God's ways, especially as times change. So we invent things. We create things that cause us to run contrary to God's simple ways. And from time to time, he sends men that are his voice to tell the people, return to the ancient paths, the ones that I have established, that are tried and true, and are the only way that I have prescribed. Elijah is a prophet in those times. Elijah is a man whose qualities are timeless. Our brother, as he prayed this morning, mentioned that the Lord would use this time to encourage us to be courageous and brave in our testimony for the faith. When you look at Elijah, there are going to be certain qualities that emerge in our study of this character that are timeless. You find in him and a man who will be used today by the Spirit of the Lord to spur us on to walk as New Testament believers as we should walk. So what we will find in him is courage. We will find in him faith. We will find in him zeal. Those three characteristics emerge, and those three things are things that we as the Lord's people today should find as being qualities that are ours and qualities that are well refined, useful for the Master's service. Courage will be needed and is found in the life of Elijah because he's going to be taking a position that has opposition. You don't need courage if you're not opposed, but you certainly need courage if there's any opposition. And Elijah is going to be in a time where the message that he has to deliver is going to be fiercely opposed. And I would remind you, if I try to make a connection back to what we have recently studied about the Christian's walk, we are walking in a world that the Lord describes as the world that hates you because it hated me. If the world hate you, you should know that it hated me before it hated you. So we are in a world that is in opposition to the message that we carry and the person that we love and that we adore. And that it tells us that if we are to be walking as we should, there will be some times when we will be required to have courage. And this is what we find in Elijah. We also find him as one who will be exercising great faith. And it will become obvious as we go through our study. Faith is so frequently mentioned in the New Testament as needed by believers. And among the great host of witnesses that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, you don't hear Elijah's name. But study his life, and you will find out in Hebrews 11, rather, that he likely is being considered by the writer of Hebrews when the writer of Hebrews says these words: they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And the story of Elijah will include not only a rough appearance, which he likely had, but the fact that there were times when, in face of the opposition, the Lord moved him or he ran. And this prophet that was so integral to the welfare of Israel by the message that he had to deliver was being pursued vigorously. I think the writer of Hebrews, when he mentions the great heroes of the faith, partly has Elijah in mind. And then, of course, zeal. So, courage, faith, and now zeal. Zeal will be one of the marks of Elijah. He finds something that so stirs his soul that action is required. He cannot sit by. His soul is so stirred within him that he has to act. This is part of the definition of what it means to be zealous. Now, the word zeal is akin to the word jealousy. Those often go together when you consider the quality of zeal is oftentimes driven by jealousy. But when we have jealousy in our Bible, there's a negative connotation, way to view it, and then there's a righteous way to view it. The negative connotation is when we're jealous for things that we should not be, but the righteous connotation is when one is jealous for the right things. And what we have in the story about Elijah is this in 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. In this part of the story, what has happened is Elijah is now running from Jezebel. And that seems to be contrary to courage. But what we're going to find out is that we're going to be able to relate to Elijah. Because Elijah is a man subject to like passions as we are. And he is now running from Jezebel and Ahab. And he will be confronted by the Lord. What doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah is going to make his case before God by saying this about who he is. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. In other words, his jealousy is not because his name has been defamed. His jealousy is not because someone else has gotten something that was due to him. He is wrapped up in the glory and the name of God. That's driving his zeal. That's why he's a zealous man, is because his interests are totally consumed in the glory of God. And if we want to have anything that could likely be a shining mark in God's estimation of who we are, it would be that the story of our lives is this. We are interested and consumed with the glory of God rather than the glory of me. This man is consumed with the glory of God and the name of God. And if the glory of God has been besmirched, or the name of God has been besmirched, it smites him. Oh, Elijah. This man, as we continue to introduce him, will be, as we will find, a man of prayer. And the Lord will draw a straight line between Elijah and us by means of prayer. That straight line will be used by the Lord to encourage us in our prayer life, which is an aspect of our walk as a Christian. I see a man like Elijah. I see a man like Paul in the New Testament, or Peter in the New Testament, especially as after the Lord has developed them and made them the giants that they are. And I say, I'll never be like them. Well, we will not be like them. But the Lord so gives us enough as He paints their portraits in the Bible to allow us to see that in certain respects, they are who they are, in order that you might be what I want you to be. And in prayer, this is a part of Elijah's character that is designed to spur us on to be people like him who are prayerful. And so you turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 16. And what you read here is, as James has brought to his mind by the Spirit of God incentives to the prayer life of the Lord's people, that which the Spirit will impress him to do is to remind the people about what they know about Elijah. James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, James says, pray one for another, that you may be healed. the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Is James telling us this so that we might be such prayer warriors that the things that are impossible are done by virtue of our prayer life? I think it's more to remind us that God can and will do great things as the Lord's people approach Him the way that Elijah did. Approach Him fervently. Approach Him prayerfully. And approach Him solitarily. I've mentioned this more than one time, but this is not an uncommon thing in the world of the religious minds of people across the world. If we can get all these people beseeching the energy at one time, then that energy will be unleashed on this individual. I saw that, oddly enough, when I was watching ESPN and the Spelling Bees. And if you've ever watched the Spelling Bees, you'll know that most of the time they're young Indian kids. And they just have a penchant for knowing how to spell words, I guess. But in the course of doing that, they interviewed some of the parents afterwards, and they said, yes, we told all of our friends back home to beseech, you know, our gods in order that they might be able to recall how to spell these words. And we believe that because so many people were beseeching our gods, that this is what happened. And you'll hear from time to time come from well-meaning Christians. If we can just get more people praying at one time, God will do great things. Let's start a prayer chain. And let's say, we're going to pray for this at this particular hour. And because God listens to so many of us, more than He will of us as individuals, then He's got to do great things, hasn't He? But listen to the words of James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a single righteous man availeth much. It seems as if nobody in Israel was moved the way Elijah was moved. Nobody thought about recalling the Old Testament promise of a curse upon the people if they failed to follow the God of heaven that would be manifest in the absence of rain. But Elijah! And Elijah, the solitary figure of Elijah, cries out to God and he prays, and the Lord answers his prayer. And there's the straight line between Elijah and us. Because James prefaces all of that, a man subject to like passions as we are. If you think that your prayer life is only going to be effective when there's nothing wrong in your life, you're wrong in your life. You're wrong in your thinking. Here we have this man to help us. The next thing I note about Elijah as I introduce this prophet is that through him we shall see God. It's not about Elijah per se. It's about the God of Elijah. In Elijah's story, we shall see God. What we will have in this story is that we will see God's hand in making this man. We will see God's hand in his handling of this man. We will see God in his moment, in handling of him in his moments of weakness. In the narrative itself, we will be beckoned to remember that God is sovereign, that he has rule over rational and irrational creatures. But I think one of the prominent things where we will see God is his intervention in history. In our New Testament, we have a phrase, I'll read it to you. Welcome to turn there with me in Ephesians chapter 2. And many believers, and rightly so, latch on to this two-word phrase as being a great comfort to them, especially in times of their own personal crisis. Thank God that the minds of God's people will go to this phrase. But I would argue this morning that this phrase is not just personal. It really partly defines all of human history. Here is the phrase, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. After Paul paints a certain picture about the state of man, he inserts this little phrase that is more than transitional, it's profound. But God, there's the phrase. And I would argue to you this morning that when we look at the life of Elijah, we will see God interposing his will in the life of a nation. And if he had not done it, then they would be left to their own devices and would wither away to nothing and never surface again. But God, in the person of Elijah, the prophet of his times, we're seeing God intervene in the affairs of men. And but God. In Isaiah 59, we have another statement by another prophet that seems to fit in the times in the ministry of Elijah, as it points us to God who is doing his work among people. Isaiah 59 and verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And by the way, I think this passage has everything to do with a future time. But we read it nonetheless to give us some idea of God's intervention in the affairs of men, especially when times get very dark. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Here's the portion of this text that I think applies to the ministry of Elijah. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will intervene. God will do something. When he designs to do it, when the enemy seems to have come in and completely overrun, you keep in mind, if it were left to Jezebel's design, and therefore Ahab's design, Jehovah would never be mentioned again in Israel. She slew several of the Lord's prophets. She wanted to eradicate the name of God. The enemy was not just dabbling here and there, it was a full-fledged flood. But God. God raised up Elijah. And this is what we have seen and we will see. I think what we find out as we continue to read the New Testament and we look at what's going to happen in the end times, the falling away will come. The Antichrist will be revealed. He will set himself up in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God, having such deceptive powers that the masses will follow him. But God, when the enemy comes in like a flood, God intervenes. He stops the flood and uses Elijah in the Old Testament times and his coming of his gracious, blessed, precious Son the second time will stem the flood of evil in the future. But God. Well, here's another way that we shall see God in the study of Elijah. We shall see God in his means for providing for his servant. He will show that he rules as sovereign over the rational and the irrational. He rules for the glory of his great name and for the good of those upon whom his favor rests. So turn with me to 1 Kings 17. In verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, that is Elijah, saying, get thee hence and turn eastward. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. Now here's the phrase, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. I think what I know about these birds is that they love to devour what they get. They are not known as sharers, nor are they known as meat eaters or meat harvesters. But what we have here is the Lord, through these simple words, saying, you know these creatures that you love so much, and I love the birds. I enjoy watching the birds. I enjoy listening to the birds. He commands the birds. Not only does he feed the birds, and that gives us comfort, he commands the birds. As sovereign, he commands the ravens two times a day to come by this brook Cherith and find Elijah there and bring him a good meal. They bring him bread and flesh. And the important phrase, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. There's the irrational, instinctive creature where their instincts are overruled. Now turn with me to 17 and verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Listen, when you read the rest of the story, what you'll find out is that it doesn't seem like that there's been any indication that this woman has had a communication from God that, hey, Elijah's coming, he's my man, take care of him. I don't think she even knew what was going to transpire. But the Lord had already begun work in her heart so that she would be willing to help this man in his time of distress, because God is at work and God is proving that he is in control and he will take care of his servants, whatever they need. Finally, and I have just a couple of minutes, not finally, but next to finally. The Lord is on full view here, and he's going to show that he's tender toward his servant. We won't read it, but what happens in the 19th chapter again, Elijah is on the move. He is in distress because of the anxiety that's created by the attitude of Jezebel. But as he moves, the Lord is going to confront him. And when he confronts him, he asks him twice, "What are you doing here? What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah gives the same spiel both times. But the Lord eventually speaks to him. And when he speaks to him, he doesn't speak to him in two ways. He speaks to him a third way. The Lord sends a great wind in verse 11. The wind is so great that the mountains are torn in two and they're broken in pieces before the Lord. The Lord's not in that wind. Then there comes an earthquake. The Lord's not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. He's not in the fire. So three methods that he's not in. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood at the entering end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "Okay, why are you here?" And then he'll explain to him, God will, what he's doing. The point is that the Lord is in the still small voice. I don't know how he deals with you and what's the most effective way to deal with you, but the least effective way to deal with me is bombastic, get in my face. The most effective way to deal with me is in a still small voice. And our Lord deals with this wonderful, courageous, zealous, faithful prophet who's now on his back foot and in a state of weakness with a still small voice. Oh, the tenderness of God. Didn't David say, "Thy tenderness hath made me great"? Didn't he say that? He sure did. And we find that same tenderness with God. This is the last thing. We shall see God in the story of Elijah. We shall see God in the fact that it will depend upon God to reveal to Elijah things that he does not know that are designed to encourage him. Elijah makes his case. I'm the only one. I nobody cares for your honor but me. And the Lord reveals to him, "I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone." We shall see God. The Apostle Paul makes that same argument. When the people see Israel as a nation, they have rejected largely the Lord Jesus. Many people are considering that God is finished with Israel. And Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 11, he's not finished with Israel. There are still some of Israel that are being converted. They are part of the election of grace. And he restates what God told Elijah back then, that Elijah, you need to understand, you don't know everything about what I'm doing. You don't know what I'm doing in the hearts of men. There are 7,000 who refuse to bow to Baal because they love me, they adore me. And Paul says, "You people, you Gentiles that think that God is through with Israel, you don't know what God is doing." And let me make this personal. Some people that are in our camp believe that God is only working among our camp. Banish the thought. Here's a quote from a recent publication that came to our home. The person cited was a chaplain by the name of George Boardman Taylor. He lived in 1832 to 1907. He was a chaplain for the South in the Civil War. This is what he had to say. Every day, I am more and more a Baptist. Yet I trust more and more disposed to love all Christians and rejoice in the conversion of souls by any and all instrumentalities. Oh, God, unknowns to Elijah, is at work in the hearts of men. The God that we have pigeonholed into being among us and us only, that is not so. I'm like this chaplain. I am a Baptist. The longer I live, the more firm I become a Baptist. But the more firm I become that God can and does great things among people that are not Baptist. We shall see God in the story of Elijah.